Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, as we continue heading toward Easter, heading toward the single most important celebratory event in our church calendar, so to speak, preceded by the single most important event in human history, which we're looking at again today and will next week. And we had our passage read for us a little earlier this morning. Sid read for us out of Luke 19, so if you'll turn back there for a second. And we have here, as I think Sid even said when he began to read, we have here what's frequently called the triumphal entry. So, just days before his crucifixion, 1 week before his resurrection, Jesus is entering Jerusalem, and he pauses and does a strange thing. He tells his disciples, now, it's worth remembering, Jesus and his disciples have gone in and out of Jerusalem a multitude of times. But Jesus knows that there is something very unique about this entry. And for one, it's the last time Jesus, the man, will enter Jerusalem under his own power. But it's even more important than that, as we'll be seeing here in a few moments. So Jesus stops and pauses and says, you know what, instead of walking into Jerusalem this time, as we've done multitudes of times, you guys go ahead and you'll find a donkey tied up with its baby colt there. Bring me the baby colt. And they go, and so somebody says, what are you doing? And they say, the master has need of this. And whoever that person is, it's okay with them. And they take that colt back to Jesus. And we have in the passage, and if you read through the other Gospels, we have other details added to that. But the disciples laid their coats to be Jesus' saddle. They laid their coats on the colt. And then as Jesus starts riding toward Jerusalem, other disciples start laying their coats on the ground in front of Jesus. And then others in the crowd, and we have several passages that say it that way, there were crowds now around Jesus. And they're cutting off palm branches and laying palm branches on the road in front of Jesus. They're giving him a king's welcome. They're giving him an honorable welcome into Jerusalem, the city of David. And so as Jesus rides in, and we even sang this a few minutes ago, the crowd is yelling, Hosanna, which loosely translates, save us now. And it's probably true that there might have been a tiny little handful of disciples in that crowd that understood that the salvation Jesus was bringing was more than simply political. But I would expect that for a large part of the crowd, it was a political salvation they wanted. Rescue Israel from Rome. Give us political freedom. And nothing's too bizarre or strange about that, because all over the planet, all through human history, men and women aspire for freedom. Men and women want to be rescued from oppression. There's nothing strange about that desire. But that most of the people around Jesus, including most of his own disciples, were aiming too low. Save us from things bad on planet Earth. But they were proclaiming the truth. Hosanna to the Son of David. So they knew they were proclaiming him Messiah. An incredible moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. And if you were one of the 12, if you were one of the inner circle or one of the 70, if you and I had been there, we would have thought, at last. Now there's a large group of people recognizing Jesus is here to be the Messiah. He's getting honored. He's getting welcomed. At last, we're moving to our proper level of acceptance in this culture and in this city. At last, Jesus is being accepted for who we've come to suspect he really is. And Peter had already made his proclamation and this recognition. Jesus is the Messiah. We've started to get glimmers of that. And for them, it really was just glimmers. And yet, here's this whole crowd now proclaiming Hosanna to the Son of David, the Messiah. And let's go to Zechariah 9:9. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So second to last book in the Old Testament. And this is a prophecy related to Israel in their oppression and then their freedom. And as God often does, right in the middle of predicting good things for Israel's future, he introduces a prophecy. He slides in a prophecy about Messiah. And here in verse 9, he does this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he goes on to describe other prophecies about Israel's protection and Israel's military victory. And in fact, one thing that I think, again, is very appropriate. We talked about this last week, that if we do the comparison of Daniel 7, 13, and 14, there we have the reigning king who's given an eternal kingdom. And just a little bit further along in Daniel 9, 25 and 26, we have Messiah cut off with nothing. But the crowd was hoping for this guy. And now they're also, very legitimately, they're watching their king enter Jerusalem on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. And at least some of that crowd had to go, I know this prophecy. Here comes our king, and it's right there where Zechariah is predicting spiritual military victory and political triumph for Israel. Save us now. Get it done now, Jesus. And so, again, the problem is not that many of those people don't know Scripture. It's, and this is always a danger for us, even as believers, they picked the Scripture they wanted it to be. But their understanding was limited, and it's understandable that they said, here comes the king, here comes the Son of David. They knew his lineage. Jesus' lineage as the Son of David was known. And so again, their triumph, their sense of excitement. And again, I really hope that at least a few of the disciples said, oh no, it's bigger than that. It's more than just setting us free from Rome. This is about eternal life. They'd already heard those teachings. I hope at least a few of those inner circle disciples were looking beyond the temporary. But as these people welcomed Jesus and he came in on a donkey, the disciples are excited. They have to be. So I don't know if any of you have ever worked on a political campaign. I haven't, and I do not intend to. But I've known a few people who did. And man, when their man or woman that they were working for was winning, it was like adrenaline excitement. To think, wow, all that knocking on doors and getting people to sign surveys and inviting people to the polls, all of that is finally bearing fruit. And our guy, our woman, is going to win and be in office. And we helped get that done. And so the disciples are watching Jesus ride into triumph, ride into acceptance, ride into a cultural acceptance that looks like stuff is starting to happen. Now, what's interesting, let's go to Matthew 20. Because just a little bit before this triumphant entry, let's start in verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, this is right before that trip on the donkey, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, listen to this, Jesus' words to his disciples before this triumphant entry. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Now, please try to picture yourself as one of the 12. You're getting ready to go to Jerusalem with Jesus. And this is his intro. Guys, here's what's coming. Hey, you guys got your lunches packed and your walking boots on? Let's go to Jerusalem, where I will be handed over, condemned to death. They will mock me, scourge me, crucify me, and I will be dead, but on the third day I will rise again. And here's the discipleship response in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? They said to him, we are able. And he says to them, my cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Now, I'm going to pause there and recognize this. We have this passage also described. We have this event described in other Gospels. And Mrs. Zebedee is sort of getting, is bearing the weight of things here. She speaks up for her sons. But we also know from the other passages, James and John also wanted those positions. So Jesus has just said, here's what's coming. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested, condemned to death. I will be mocked. I will be scourged. I will be whipped. And then I will be crucified in the manner of Rome. And I will be dead for 3 days. On the third day, I will rise. Hey, Jesus, how about you put me in a position of power and authority? And I don't know everything that went through James and John's mind. Obviously, we can't. We just have what's here. I don't know what Mrs. Zebedee was thinking, but it almost looks like total blindness. It almost looks like total deafness to the words of Jesus. And in fact, we have, as Jesus goes through all the events of the next few days and the next week, that even at his resurrection, they're not remembering this. They're skeptical when the women come and tell them that the tomb was empty. They're skeptical. So Jesus said it directly to them. There was no ambiguity about this statement. He couldn't have said it in any more clear words. Arrested, condemned to death, mocked, scourged, crucified, and then I will be resurrected, brought back to life 3 days later. That's about as clear as you can say what was coming. And obviously part of the challenge for us, and maybe it's not quite the same context. Well, in fact, it's not the same context. But how often God says something directly to us, and we try to finesse the words, or we try to find something we can read between the lines. We try to find an escape clause for me. Maybe not an escape clause for you. You should just obey God. But an escape clause for me, so I don't have to be totally obedient and responsible to the Word of God as He's revealed it. So without becoming too, feeling too superior over the disciples, we get to have that humility of spirit. Father, I want to make sure that when your word speaks, I don't find excuses why it doesn't apply to me. About anything. How I operate in relationship to my friends, how I operate in relationship to my enemies, how I operate in my marriage, how I operate in relationship to people who hurt me or sin against me. how I operate in the face of the enemy that feels stronger than me, but your word says he isn't. And on and on and on, how do I face that next moment where I actually choose, Father, I want to be just a little wiser in mind and spirit than James and John were at that moment, and I want to believe you and then do the thing that you speak. I want to pay attention to your words and give them honor. Not give them lip service, give them honor. So as Jesus gives this caution, well, it's not even a caution, it's just a direct prophecy. Here's what's coming, guys. Mocking, scourging, crucifixion, death, and 3 days later, resurrection. And we talked about this last week, that in John, where Jesus says in John 12, no matter how troubled my spirit is about this, I've chosen this. This death that's coming is the whole reason I'm here. And we looked at Genesis 3:15 briefly last week. And that's about the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And right at the very beginning, God is prophesying the defeat of Satan, but he's also prophesying the suffering of Messiah. So from the very beginning of sin, God was saying, here's how it's going to go. My man, my Messiah, will suffer. But the ultimate outcome of his suffering will be the triumph and destruction of Satan. And some of you are very familiar with these two passages, but I'd like to look at them just briefly. Psalm 22, Isaiah 52 and 53. So if we go to Psalm 22, it starts out with words that we will hear in the New Testament. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted you and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me, separate with a lip, wag their heads, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. You are the one who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. And so the reason we're quoting, or the reason we're familiar with this passage, and I know I've said this before, and I really believe this is true. It's not that Jesus was quoting Psalm 22. It's that the Holy Spirit speaking through David was speaking in prophecy the words that Jesus would speak from the cross. Psalm 22 was quoting Jesus in prophetic ways. That Jesus, in this passage, Jesus himself is describing and expressing what he went through in the crucifixion. Drop down to verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And as for my clothing, they cast lots. This is Jesus describing what he's experiencing from the cross. That he is experiencing the men and women around him mocking him and saying, look, you trusted in God. Let God deliver you. That even one of the criminals being executed with him says the same thing. Hey, if you're really the guy, save yourself and save us too. They're mocking him for his claim to be Messiah. And I've read, and I'm sure many of you have actually read, I've read doctors describing that what's described here in Psalm 22 is an accurate description of what someone going through crucifixion would be experiencing. Their joints would be pulled a socket. They would be thirsting. They would be spreading out their bones where their bones could be counted. What this man is going through is Jesus describing his own physical experience of the crucifixion. And that recognition that for the first time in Jesus' entire existence, he existed before. We have in prophecy the recognition, everything about Jesus being truly God, the recognition that he is from eternity past. He remains for eternity future. But in this moment, my sin made him unacceptable to a holy God. Your sin was laid on him. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus became our sin. And in that moment, for Jesus, who had throughout his entire ministry, and we could go to passage after passage, every time he talked to God, what did he say? Father. Father. And from the cross, he says, God. And I think there was a loss. Part of my sin's cost for him was right now, I'm just Reg's sin. Right now, that's all I am. I'm just Reg's sin. And I no longer have my access of connection to a father. I cannot explain all the mysteries of that. I feel no need to explain all the mysteries of that. But the recognition that Jesus was experiencing something for the first time in his entire existence of eternity past and eternity future, that my sin changed the nature of his relationship with God for that brief accomplishment of my sacrifice. That he became my sin. And Psalm 22 not only describes his experience, it reveals his heart of separation from the Father. Jesus on the cross was not quoting Psalm 22, I don't believe. Psalm 22 is Jesus' expression of what he was going to experience in the future. But we have this also in verse 16. The dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. And it's this verse 7, is it 17? 16. Verse 16. Pierced. My hands and my feet. That 1,000 years, literally 1,000 years before Jesus' death, through David, the Holy Spirit is actually predicting the details of his crucifixion in a form of crucifixion that wouldn't exist for about another 800 years. It hadn't even been invented yet in the form that the Romans did it. Hadn't even been invented yet. And now go from there to Isaiah 53. Starting in verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. But this Isaiah 53:5, pierced. So this in Psalm 1,000 years before Jesus' death. Here about 750 years before Jesus' death. And again, hadn't even been invented. But let's go to one other passage. Go back to Zechariah, where we were a little earlier. next to last book in the Bible. But in Zechariah chapter 12, God is predicting the future millennial reign of Messiah. He's looking ahead to the winning of everything that Jesus will accomplish and how Israel will be blessed in that reign. But there's a dark moment before that reign begins. Let's start in verse 8, Zechariah 12. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So again, God is looking to the end of time and saying, I myself will be the one who establishes victory for Israel. I myself will be the one who finally cleanses Jerusalem and sets them free from every oppression. But listen as we continue. Verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And he goes on to describe mourning throughout Israel, city by city, tribe by tribe, house by house, that when Israel realizes the one pierced was our Messiah, that he came over 2,000 years ago, and as a nation, we missed it. And even though there were many individual Jews who accepted Christ and became disciples, as a nation, they missed it. And that's why we saw in the passage that Sid read for us out of Luke 19, that Jesus stopped to weep over Jerusalem and say, you know what? You guys missed it. I was here. This was the day of habitation and visitation. I came to dwell here with you and for you, and you missed it. And now in just days, you're going to be demanding my crucifixion. And he weeps genuine, heartfelt sorrow and grief over a nation that their Messiah had actually shown up and they missed it. But now Zechariah is prophesying there will come a day when Israel realizes the one whom they've pierced. And I hope you caught this. I bet you did. In verse 10, they will look on me whom they have pierced. This is God speaking. And right in one verse, He switches who he's referring to. Me and him. Me and him. And that recognition that once again, God is using language to clarify something mysterious is going on. You crucified him. Guess what? He is me. You pierced me. So that again, this passage clarifies once again, hundreds of years before his death, the means of Jesus' physical execution. So that we can know when we get to the New Testament and we're studying those events, that we look back and we recognize this was a death that had been waited for a long time. This was a death that human history had been aiming for literally thousands of years. Since Adam and Eve sinned, the plans of God were aiming for this death. Prophecy was aiming for this death. Jesus, there's one passage that it says, when it was time for him to go to Jerusalem to die, he set his face like stone toward Jerusalem. Nothing was going to stop him from going to his death. His whole heart and being were determined. Even though he was in anguish, even though he prayed, Father, if there's any other way, let's do the other way. But he still said, but if this is the way, let's get it done. Father, if this is the only way to save these people from their sin, let's get it done. So this death, again, through thousands of years, was the culmination of God saying, I love these people who have sinned against me so much that I will send my only son. I hope you're reading when Ann read that passage this morning. I will send my only son, and I'm not sending him to condemn the world. I'm sending him to save the world. And then you and I get to say, I accept that death for me. Now, I'm looking around the room, and as far as I'm concerned, it looks like most of the people I'm looking at are believers. Or you have fooled me. But I don't believe you fooled me. Most of you are believers. There might be someone in the room that has not accepted Christ. And what I would pray is if there's even one person in the room has not accepted Christ, even if you've given intellectual agreement to the events of Jesus, even if you've given a heart and mind agreement to God's purposes, but you've not yet said to God, Father, I put my faith in the death of Jesus Christ to be the full, complete forgiveness for my sins, that I hope that part of this season of celebrating the death and resurrection will be the time you finally do say, in faith, I accept this death for my sin. I don't just believe in the idea of this death for the sins of the world. So John, in chapter 1, John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we talked about this just a few weeks ago, that Israel had over 1,400 years of practice sacrificing lambs to take away sin. Not a new concept for them. But we could even go back to Genesis 4 and recognize that after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, God had already begun death sacrifice among people who trusted him. And Abel brought a death sacrifice from his flock to God, and his sacrifice was acceptable. Cain brought fruit. Now, there's nothing wrong with fruit. I like fruit. There's nothing wrong with vegetables. I'm actually one of those rare people that I pretty much love every vegetable except okra, which is not a vegetable. Something dropped here from the planet Neptune, but I love fruits and I love vegetables. God was not saying fruits and vegetables are not good. What he was saying is, Cain, you know this. And that's why God could hold Cain accountable. Cain, you know this. I now demand a death sacrifice for sin. That without the shedding of blood, it is impossible to gain forgiveness, redemption, and remission of sin. So Cain knew that, and he brought his stuff to show God what a good farmer he was. Nothing wrong with being a wonderful farmer, nothing wrong with vegetables and fruits, but God knew that Cain knew he was avoiding an acceptance of his sin and the need for a death sacrifice. So the entirety of human history has had a strand of a death sacrifice to pay for sin. And then all the pagan nations have distorted that. And all those false gods throughout the Old Testament had distorted that into all kinds of twisted views of sacrifice. But it started with the truth that in order for me to forgive you, there needs to be a substitution that steps into place and dies for your sin so that you can be held innocent. And now here's Jesus, the Lamb of God, prophesied for thousands of years, fulfilling this death. Now we know this, again, we're a gathering of Christians. And next week, we get to look at the majesty of the resurrection. But the resurrection is God's seal, his stamp of approval. My son's death was effective. We got it done. Now all who call upon the name of the Lord can be forgiven. Let's pray together. Jesus, we read your words. We read your words in Psalm 22. We read your heart revealed in Zechariah 12. That there will be a day, Jesus, that you are looking at a repentant Israel. And they will look at you and grieve and mourn, knowing that they pierced you. They killed you. But Father, here's the truth. You didn't die because Israel was bad. You died because Reg Larkin sinned. You died because each one of us sinned. And in love, you were not willing to leave us destitute and hopeless and condemned. So Father, Son, and Spirit, together you concocted the most incredible plan. How my sin could be paid for. How each of us could look you in the face and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then in that sacrifice, trust you for forgiveness and cleansing and power and life and salvation for eternity. And Father, I pray that as we go through these next few days leading up to Easter, Father, help us, help me, help each one of us, that we would plan moments in our week when we pause to ponder this death. We pause to be amazed and ponder this plan. We read your word again so that we can be moved with amazement that through all of human history, Father God, you were aiming for the death of your son. Jesus, you were planning for and aiming for the moment of your death. Holy Spirit, you're working in a multitude of prophets and men and women of God to prepare them and reveal the truth of what was coming. The death of the Son of God for the sins of all mankind. Help us to ponder these things with gratitude, with worship, with adoration, with a deep thankfulness that means that we're now ready to give back to you, not the sacrifice of death. You've done that once perfect. But as you command us, that we would now give you back a living sacrifice of our life, that we would recognize we belong to you by adoption, by right of purchase. We belong to you. Help us to think that way, choose that way, to celebrate that way, to be amazed at what this means to belong to you, the living God, for eternity. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.